Thank you all so much for this opportunity. It's really, really a great privilege to be able to come and, I guess, give the word to the people who have given me the word throughout the years. Well, first off, I'd like to start off with a lesson from history. Okay, so on August 15th, 1945, Emperor Hirohito made a broadcast that shocked the citizens of Japan. To most Japanese, not to mention almost everybody who had suffered during their hands at World War II, it was a blessed relief. Yet not everybody was so quick to lay down their arms. The most extraordinary story belongs to that of Lieutenant Hiro Onada, who continued fighting on the Philippine island of Lubang until March 9, 1974. That was nearly 29 years after the war had ended. He'd never received direct orders to surrender, so Lieutenant Onada refused to lay down his arms until he would receive those. As a soldier, he knew it was his duty to obey the orders no matter what the cost. So he decided to keep on fighting. And to survive in the jungle of Lubang, he had to keep virtually constantly on the move, living off the land, shooting cattle for meat. And Onada's grim determination personifies one of the most enduring images of the Japanese soldiers during this time. They would not surrender to the enemy, even in the face of insurmountable odds, for they had already completely surrendered their lives to the country that they were fighting for. To follow Jesus, he demands nothing less than our absolute surrender. And I know that our thoughts are often, well, we know that. We all too frequently claim to ourselves that if God came down to us in a dream, we'd be all too willing to surrender our lives to him. But yet, would we? Would we be willing to live anyway, die anyway, go anywhere, do anything, pay any price, help anyone, eat any foreign food? We say we would be, but would we really? Merriam-Webster defines surrender as the act of giving oneself up into the power of another, especially as a prisoner. Are we ready to do that? A few weeks ago, we had missions conference back at Baptist Bible College, where we got to spend time examining ourselves and our motives for what we do. It was an awesome time to hear missionaries from around the world give their testimonies and different, amazing stories. Yet what moved me the most was a simple statement that was made in chapel. A statement I'd heard countless times before, one that I'd sung and I'd memorized. It was the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." And as I began to think about this short verse and realized the profound impact of such a response from Isaiah, we'll often read passages like this and simply just gloss over them, assuming we'll respond in exactly the same way as the man did. Yet Isaiah's claim encompasses his entire life, his entire being. Are we ready to make such a claim? I hope so. Today I want to explain to you why you should surrender your life to Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for this opportunity to present your word, Lord. I thank you for this church, God, and for the impact that it's had on my life. I just ask you to speak through me, Lord God, for your glory. Please just use your text to convict everybody here. I thank you so much for this chance, Lord. In your great name we pray. Amen. Okay. So I'd like to read Isaiah chapter 6. If you all would want to turn over there. Isaiah chapter 6. It's about halfway through your Bible. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, Here I am. Send me. The first reason every believer should surrender their life to Christ is because of God's holiness reveals our deserved death. And first of all, what does it mean that God is holy? To be holy, it means to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be pure, perfect. And so Isaiah shows us really God's holiness as we step into the throne room of God. So we just sang a song a minute ago called Holy, Holy, Holy. And we see each, you know, the holiness of God is mentioned three times. It means God's supreme, his complete holiness. It's similar to if we were to proclaim pure, perfect, wonderful, set apart. It's fascinating, actually, here. It's the only time in the Bible where any attribute of God is used three times in a row. So it has triple emphasis. It's not just God is holy. He's not just a little bit holy. No, it's God is really holy. We never see the Bible say God is love, 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 or merciful, 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 or patient, patient, patient. It's only his holiness. God is holy, holy, holy. I found a quote from John Piper that I thought really summarized God's perfection. It says, God is holy in his absolute uniqueness. Everything else belongs to a class. We're humans. Rover is a dog. The oak is a tree. Earth is a planet. The Milky Way is one of a billion galaxies. Gabriel is an angel. Satan is a demon. But only God is God. And therefore he is holy, utterly different. He is distinct and unique. All else is creation. He alone creates. All else begins. He alone always was. All else depends. He alone is self-sufficient. He is holy and he is perfect. And yet we see the angels, these beings who have, they're sinless. They're up in heaven. We see them, they humble themselves before God. We read in verse 2, the seraphs, they take their wings and they cover their faces. They're going like this, shielding themselves from God's holiness because they realize that they are unworthy of him. And so even though they haven't sinned, they're still shielding themselves from God's perfection. We see them also, then they go on to say, they go to cry out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. If you want to turn over to Revelation 4:8, I just want to read a verse here. It's really quite fascinating. We see in the Old Testament, God's holiness is only, or is the triple emphasis of God's holiness is only stated once, and it's in that passage from Isaiah 6. And in the New Testament, again, it's only stated once, and that is in Revelation 4:8. So we see these living creatures crying out. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So we look at what we see. We see back in Isaiah, we can date the year that the angels were crying out God's holiness. It says in the year that King Uzziah died. Historically, that is dated to 739 BC, about 740, or in that time period approximately. So that's about over 2,750 years ago. So 2,700 years ago, we see Isaiah sees in a vision, he sees God. And these angels are proclaiming God's holiness. They're crying out that God is holy. He's perfect. And then yet we flip over to Revelation at the end of all time. We don't even know when this is going to be. And we see the angels still crying out God's holiness. They never stop worshiping. They've surrendered their lives completely to Christ. There is nothing left. All their lives are devoted to God, to praise and worship him. So we see how the angels respond. But then we look, how does Isaiah respond to this? Now, Isaiah sees himself as a sinner deserving death. An interesting translation, the New Living Translation, rather than saying, I am ruined, it states, Isaiah says, it's all over. I'm doomed. It's done, basically. It expresses the severity of the wages of sin. The Message paraphrase also is pretty interesting. Isaiah says, I'm as good as dead. He sees that it's all over. He deserves death because of his sin. It's like when you realize you failed a test. If you get pulled over for speeding, you realize that you have consequences that you need to face, but yet you don't want to. It's the same with Isaiah. He sees that he has sinned in front of an almighty God, and he's standing there and he's looking at God, and he's seeing his own sin. We just don't want the consequences. I remember back in third grade, a long time ago now, but I remember I had a disagreement with another kid in gym class, and so he shoved me, and then I shoved him back. And then I remember the teacher got, you know, upset with us, and so I had to talk to my parents about it. And I remember thinking just like, okay, I did this thing wrong. I wish it just never happened. I wish that I never had to deal with the consequences. This is just something that, yeah, I saw that I did wrong. I realized it. But I just want to, you know, I just want to stay away from it. I don't want to look at it. And that's exactly what Isaiah is doing. He sees that he deserves death. He sees the consequences that he deserves, and yet he doesn't want them. I found it pretty interesting last night, as of last night actually, around 8 o'clock or so, the value of gold is $1,713.50. Quite a bit of money. And basically, when we look at God, it's similar to looking at a precious metal. It's similar to looking at gold or silver. And the shinier and the purer that it is, the more we can see our own reflection. So as we gaze and we look upon this precious metal, we see ourselves, we see our reflection. It's the same exact thing with Isaiah seeing God. He gazes upon God, sees God's holiness, and he doesn't see, what he does see is he sees his imperfection. We gaze upon his perfection, but we see our own, we see our own imperfection. We see that we just simply do not measure up. And so how should we respond? We're to respond in exactly the same way. We're to see that God is holy. He's worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. He's our creator. As Isaiah proclaims later on in his ministry, after Isaiah is purified, in Isaiah 64, verse 6, Isaiah says that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So we might think that we're good, we might think that we measure up to God's standard, but the fact is that we don't. It's really easy to compare yourself to another. I know, I'll look at, if I think about sometimes some of my neighbors and stuff, I look at them and I think, well, I'm pretty good. But then when I look at God, I see my own imperfection. And that's the same with all of us. We can look at other people and we can be like, wow, I'm thinking I'm pretty good right now. You know, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't take that. I wouldn't say that. But yeah, we look at God and we see that everything that we do is like a dirty rag. With a dirty rag, you can't really compare dirty ones. I mean, you look at, you know, this one's filled with dirt. This one's filled with paint. They're both dirty. They're both impure. One might look a little bit nicer than the other, but either way, we're sinners and we're dirty. And so we see that God's holiness reveals our deserved death. The wages of sin is death, and we deserve to die. Yet God's forgiveness reveals our undeserved life. So in verses 1 through 5, we see God is holy, and the wages of our sin is death, so we deserve death. But yet in verses 6 through 8, we see God's holiness revealing the undeserved life that we have through Christ. I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 again, just to give the context again. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." Okay, so we see that God forgives. What exactly does that mean? In this situation, we see the angel comes down with a live coal he takes and touches to purify Isaiah's lips. Literally, in another translation, it's a burning coal. In the Hebrew, it's actually, what it is, it's a glowing stone. So we see it's not just like this, you know, this rock that's a little bit hot. It's a coal, like you might get in a stocking at Christmas. So it's a coal, and you take it, and it's glowing red. It's so hot. It's like if you have a cut or a splinter, you take a needle, you light it up under the fire so it gets really nice and hot. It becomes red. You let it cool off so it's sterilized, and then you take out the splinter. But it's red. It's glowing. So it's not. This is not something that you want to touch. And yet we see the angel touches Isaiah's lips with it. I remember a few years ago, we were up at Camp of the Woods with some of our relatives, and we go and we had a barbecue, and you know, it was one of those little barbecue pits with all the glowing stones in it, with all the coals, and so we had our food on that, and then afterwards, when all the fire was put out, the metal was still so hot, I happened to walk by and singe my leg nicely right along the side of this metal container, and I remember thinking, like, that hurts. I remember I had to get all burn medicine put on it, have a nice bandage, and, you know, up at Camp of the Woods when you're there for a week, you really want to go swimming, and that happens at the beginning of the week, and then for the rest of the time, you know, you're not going in the water with that cup. And so really, that's the impact that these coals can have. That's how badly they hurt. And yet we see Isaiah standing there waiting for this angel to come down with tongs. The angel is not even touching the stone. The angel picks up this stone. He comes over to Isaiah and takes it and puts it right in his face. Puts it right on his lips. I don't know about you, but I don't really want any coals in my lips. that's not something that would exactly feel too good. What's interesting is also the word touched in Hebrew. It's accurately translated as touched, but often what it means, it can mean like struck or... What does it mean? It means struck, cast, bring down. So it's not just necessarily this nice word like, I went over and gently touched the piano. It's like this, it's this word that can imply violence. The angel is coming down and he's just putting this in Isaiah's face. And yet we look at how Isaiah responds. He doesn't flinch from it because he already saw that he deserved death. He deserved to die. And yet we see the angel coming and he brings a stone to Isaiah, and Isaiah, you know, I'm sure he gladly accepts this because it forgives him. And so we see Isaiah's guilt is taken away and his sin is atoned for. The coal symbolically represents what God has done for us and what God has done for him, forgiven him. And so even though God offers forgiveness, first of all, we've got to look back and see that we are God's enemies because of our sin, because of the dirtiness of our lives. I thought it was really interesting when you think about the different ways that you can respond to an enemy. And normally one will respond to an enemy with revenge. That's all of our nature. Our innate nature is, you know, when somebody wrongs us, we want to wrong them, but we just don't want to wrong them a little bit. We want to get them back bad. And so we're not just going to go over, we often don't just want justice, we want revenge. That's doing something that they don't even do. That's doing, going beyond what they've done to us and doing more to them. And then what the American government says, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to have justice. And so occasionally one will want justice. We'll accept the penalty of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Nothing less. Rarely one will have mercy. He'll refrain from giving the enemy the pain that he deserves. Mercy just rather than, even though you might deserve this punishment, you don't get it. But never is an enemy given grace. Grace is when, as an enemy, you're given what you do not deserve. So it implies mercy. It implies that you're not getting what you do deserve. And then he goes a step further, and it's giving you what you do not deserve. It's like when you're a little kid and you don't listen to your parents. They'll give you a spanking or send you to timeout. And that's justice. I remember back in the day, my mom's not going to love this story, I'm sorry. But back in the day, she had the wooden spoon. And when Kaylee and I, when one of us would misbehave, she'd say, you know, here comes the spoon. And so that's justice. Well, first off, a parent isn't going to inflict revenge. Otherwise, you know, that's just a whole other problem. That's not what they're to do. But a parent will bring justice to their kid. If their kid does something wrong, they're going to give them a little swat on the behind. And that's what we get. And so if one of us misbehaved, we get a little slap with the wooden spoon. And that was justice. But if a mom was to show mercy, then she'd tell us, this is what you deserve. You deserve a spanking, but what you're going to get is nothing. I'm not going to punish you. And yet God goes a step further. He doesn't just say, you're not going to get this. He says, I'm going to offer you life. I'm going to offer you grace. And my mom never did this, but it'd be like if you were the kid, and so you do something really bad, you disobey your mom. You don't clean your room, you don't do what they want, what your mom wants. And then your mom talks to you and says, you deserve time out, you deserve a spanking. That's not what I'm going to do, though. Instead, we're going to go out for some ice cream. That's getting something that you do not deserve. Yeah, my mom isn't obviously God, and so that never happened. But God does offer that freely. And so now, how does Isaiah respond to this forgiveness that God offers? Immediately after God forgives and cleanses Isaiah from his sin, in the very next verse, he responds to God's forgiveness. We see in verses 1 through 7, God's actions are shown. God does this for Isaiah because of his sin. And then we see in verse 8, Isaiah responds. It's Isaiah's reaction. So we see God's action and our reaction. Isaiah's action is shown as saying to God, Lord, send me. Here I am. Immediately after Isaiah is purified with this glowing stone, he gives his life to the one who saved him. He gives his life to God. So we see the progression that's going on right here. We see in verses 1 through 4 that God is holy. God is perfect. We see in verse 5 that man is sinful, that man deserves death because of God's holiness. Verses 6 through 7, we see that God forgives. And then verse 8, we see man's surrender, man's response to a holy and forgiving God. And how should we respond to that? We're to do the exact same thing that Isaiah did. I love the book of Romans. Paul writes in all of his epistles, they're all great, but Romans is one of my favorite. We see that really God's love and his forgiveness for us. If you all want to turn over to Romans chapter 12, we'll read a verse about how we're to respond. Okay, so in Romans we see in chapters, well basically what we see is in chapters 1 through 11, we see exactly what happens in Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 7. We see that God is holy, man is sinful, God forgives, and then in 12 verse 1 we see that man surrenders. So throughout this book of Romans, the first half, what is it's just devoted to saying this is what God does for us. But then in verse 12, it switches and Paul turns to some application. He says, Therefore, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to look in your Bible, what exactly is it therefore? What it's therefore is going back to everything that God has done so far in this book. It says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is how you praise and glorify God. What's interesting is you see the word mercy. Literally, in Greek, it is mercy. So it's referring to all the mercy that God has done, but it's referring, the word is plural. So it's referring to, it's not just this one action that God has done for us. No, it's everything. God has saved us. It's everything that God has done for us up to this point in this book. In view of everything, we're to surrender our lives. We're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We're to surrender our lives to Christ. We're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And this is just one illustration of God's forgiveness. It's just one. This is a way that we can respond to what God has done for us. Yet what is our response? We see that God is just, and the wages of sin is death. But yet we see that God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die on the cross for us. He gave his only son, Jesus Christ, to come and pay the penalty. That way God could be just and be gracious and be merciful for us. We see that the wages of sin is death, but God freely gives us forgiveness through Christ. Whoever trusts in him can be saved. And here's the catch, though. Just as Isaiah willingly accepted God's forgiveness by willingly standing there, waiting for the angel to come purify him with this coal, with the glowing stone, this hot stone, we have to willingly accept Jesus' death. We can't just go by, we cannot just go and say, you know, yes, Jesus is a great guy. No, we've got to accept him if we are to be saved. He stands at the door and knocks on the door of our lives. But we've got to let him in. Jesus went to the cross so that our sins might be purified, but they can't be purified if we don't let them be purified. Yes, we're to respond. We will respond. Yet we can't forget this. We can never forget this. It is a completely free gift that God offers through Jesus Christ. Yet we have to accept it. I know, like, you think about Christmas time, and my sister and I would often, we'd get each other gifts for Christmas and our birthdays. A nice thing about our birthdays is Kaylee and me share the same half birthday. So on my birthday, it's her half birthday, and her birthday, it's my half birthday. And so it's exactly 6 months apart. So, you know, back when we were little kids, what we do is we wouldn't just say, I'm going to get you a present for your birthday. No. We went and we said, on your birthday, Kaylee, on your birthday, I'm going to get you this gift. It's going to be worth exactly $21. So what you've got to do is buy me my half birthday gift for $10.50. Exactly half of what the birthday gift was, because, you know, it's a half birthday. But God doesn't offer us a gift like that. He doesn't offer us a conditional gift where we must respond in a certain way. He offers us freely mercy and grace and forgiveness. He offers us Jesus Christ. We have to do nothing to receive it. All we have to do is accept it. But we've got to choose to accept it. And now, honestly, we look at the gospel, and only the gospel has the power to enable one to surrender their life. Only the gospel has the power to surrender for one to surrender their life to Christ. And, you know, I'm thinking about, like, we often throw out the word the gospel. What exactly does the gospel mean? It's good news. And you know what's interesting? Here's a problem with the English language. The gospel was translated as good spell in Old English. It was translated from the Greek, evangelion, to Old English as good spell. Literally what that meant was good. We can all take a guess what good means. Good. No big difference there. And so, good spell. And spell meaning either news or tidings. So literally in the Old English, it was translated verbatim. It was translated exactly as good news. And yet we have this funny way of taking this English word and bring it down throughout the years. And rather than changing it back to what it should be, good news, we change it and we just let it be gospel. Often gospel is not really as powerful as when we say good news. But yet it's the same thing. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is what the Bible is proclaiming. It is proclaiming the gospel, but the gospel is the good news. Literally, it is good news. And so only the good news has the power to enable one to surrender his life to Christ. Just like Lieutenant Onada was devoted and he surrendered his life fully to Japan, we're to surrender our life to Christ. We see his cause was wrong. He was for the wrong side. We can all say that for Japan. You know, they weren't really the good guys back then. But his cause was wrong. But his allegiance to his commanding officer is incredibly commendable. Have you completely surrendered your life to your leader, to Jesus Christ? Do you do what he asks you to do? Do you respond in the way he asks you to respond? Do you share your faith? Do you be kind? Do you show love? Are you generous? Do you go on a mission trip? Or rather than a mission trip, forget that, just go next door. Do we go next door? So often we don't. In view of the great mercy that Jesus had upon us, we must offer our lives fully to him. We've got to go wherever he goes, wherever he sends us, whenever he sends us, however he sends us. Are you willing to raise up your hands and surrender before a holy and almighty God, saying, I'm all yours, Jesus, I surrender all? Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, we thank you for your holiness. We thank you that you are pure and holy and just. Lord, God, but you're so much more. Lord, you're merciful and you're gracious towards us. Lord, you forgive us for our iniquities, Jesus. You forgive us for our sins, not because of what we could ever do, Lord, not because of how we can surrender our lives, Jesus, but because you love us. And in view of that love, Lord, help us to love the one who first loved us, Jesus. Help us just to love you and offer our bodies as living sacrifices to you. I just thank you for your love and your mercy, God. I thank you for the cross, Jesus. I ask you just to help us to live for you, Jesus. Live in view of what you've done for us. In your great name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.